welcome. Thank you for the privilege of being here to share with you today. We come from Adelaide, which is the centre of Australia. Some have come from Tasmania, the southernmost tip of Australia. And we're here to share with you in the theme Good News Australia. And it's my privilege to bring to you messages that relate to the messenger, the one who conveys the message. Let me ask you, what would you consider to be the most precious possession in your life? Before your mind starts to wander to some material thing, let me share with you what I shared as the most precious possession on New Year's Day to a congregation. The presence of God is the most precious possession in your life. The second most precious possession is the gospel. That may not have occurred to you, but I trust it will be real in your life before this Congress is over. One is a gift and the other is a trust. We receive the presence of God as a gift from God. We receive the gospel as a trust. And these two are the most precious possessions that we have. We're looking at the letters of Paul to Timothy, particularly the first letter of Paul to Timothy and the first chapter this morning. These two letters are written by Paul to Timothy as a charge to a young man. The word charge occurs about 10 times in the two letters in the Greek. It may be translated in your Bible instruction or command. A charge really means to commit a message along from one to another. And here's the Apostle Paul giving a charge to young Timothy. A message is being committed to him. And he's charging Timothy to guard something that he's entrusting to him. It's called a deposit. It may be called a trust in your Bible. It occurs in verse 18 of chapter 1. This charge I deposit with you. It also occurs at the end of the letter in chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit. What is the deposit that Paul is committing to Timothy as a charge? We find the answer in verse 11 of chapter 1. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And so it's my privilege to talk to you about the messenger, but I want this morning to relate to the messenger and the message. This message was precious to Paul because he had experienced the gospel. He'd experienced the message. And before you and I can become successful in evangelism, I believe we too, like Paul, must experience the message. Before the gospel will become the second most precious possession in your life and mine, we'll need to experience the gospel. In the first chapter and the first 10 verses, we find the message examined. In verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul is leaving two instructions with Timothy in Ephesus. The first, remain in Ephesus. Stay where you are. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. Not easy to follow a preacher like Paul. As a young man, it was a city that had a temple, the temple of Diana, the seedbed of prostitution and sexual immorality. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said that Ephesus was a place where Satan was at work. There were many adversaries in this church at Ephesus. And so for Timothy to be told to stay in Ephesus, stay where you are, was a tough assignment. Are there any easy assignments in the Christian life? No, they're all tough assignments. It may be that God is asking you to stay where you are this year. That could well be a tough assignment for you. The second instruction was to put right the problem. Deal with the problem in Ephesus. And the problem had to do with wrong message and wrong motives. Timothy, who was the one to guard this deposit of the gospel, needed to examine the message that was being taught in Ephesus by some false teachers. They're alluded to in verse 3, and he was to charge that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which comes by faith. In verse 6 we're told that these false teachers had strayed. They had turned aside. In saying that they had strayed, Paul was saying these false teachers had swerved, they had missed the truth. That's why their teaching was false. They had turned aside. They had twisted the truth. And they were teaching idle talk, fruitless discussion, vain jangling. And this was in contrast to that which Paul was alluding to in verse 10, sound doctrine. So the problem in Ephesus was wrong message. But it was being promoted by wrong motives. As you read the letter, you come to chapter 6 and you find the inference that these men were in the job for what they could get out of it, for their own gain. But here in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, these men had an unhealthy ambition. In verse 6, verse 7, they desired to be teachers of the law. They were ambitious to be teachers of the law, is a better rendering. They were ambitious to teach that which it says in verse 7, they neither understood what they say, nor the things which they affirm. They didn't understand the context or the purpose of God's law. The law is good, it says in verse 8. Of course the law is good, it comes from God. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law cannot save, but it can expose. And it can restrain, and it can convict. And in verses 9 and 10, there's a list of lawless people for whom the law is given. But these false teachers were misusing the law in the sense of legalism. And they were trying to lead believers out of the grace of God to live by rules and regulations. And when you think of it, legalism is at the basis of all false teaching. You examine all the cults and all the false teachers in our midst today, and their philosophy is all bound up with rules and regulations. The flesh loves religious legalism. It's very easy to live by rules and regulations because we have the appearance of being religious, but it doesn't necessarily mean a change of heart. Nothing's happened within. That's why the flesh loves legalism. And Paul's saying to Timothy here, you've got to examine the message. And you and I, just as if we were entrusted with some legal document that was very precious, some gem that was very precious, every now and again we'd want to get it out and examine it, see if it wasn't in any way changed from the original. We'd want to see we still had that which had been entrusted to us. Paul's entrusting young Timothy with the deposit of the gospel. And here were teachers in Ephesus polluting it. And Paul's saying, Timothy, examine the message and examine the motives. But more than that, he's saying, keep the end in view. Look down the line and see where these things are leading. The end of false teaching is bondage. And as you examine these verses in the first chapter and some verses in the sixth chapter, you see that false teaching leads to hypocrisy, to questionings, to arguments, to divisions, to speculations. There's bondage. And all the people in cults and caught up in false teaching today are in bondage. But the end of the charge, and that's the translation in verse 5, may have the end of the commandment, but it's literally the end of the charge that I'm giving you, Timothy, is love. That's the end we've got in view. Love for God, love for people, love for the truth. It's not just some sentimental love that we talk about so glibly in church life today when we say, well, you've all got to love one another. You haven't spoken to each other for 6 months, but you've all got to go out of this building and love one another. This is love that's grown in the soil of purity, of heart, a good conscience, and a sound faith. And I believe that we who are interested in evangelism, in loving others, ought to see that the kind of love that is going to reach the world will be cultivated within a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sound faith. So instead of talking about love, we ought to be talking about purity, a pure heart. The most motivating verse on purity comes from the lips of Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And to keep your heart pure is something that you've got to work at day by day. The book of Proverbs says, my son, give me your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Is it any wonder that the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. How do you develop a pure heart? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. As you and I bathe regularly in the word of God, we'll develop a pure heart. And a good conscience is part of that soil in which love thrives. This is a very familiar word on the lips of Paul, our conscience. It really means co-knowledge with yourself. A good conscience is being able to live with yourself. The conscience is the judgment seat in the human life. It accuses us when we do wrong and it approves us when we do right. And it's put into the life of every person to make them morally accountable to God. Romans chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 make that very clear. And very early in our lives, because we're all sinners, we sin against the conscience. And it's not long before our conscience becomes weak. And Paul says it can become corrupt. And he also alludes to a defiled conscience. We're told in the 19th verse of this first chapter, we've got to keep our hands off other people's consciences. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And he gives us a couple of people for whom that had happened. And so we've got to carefully regard the conscience in other people's lives and not force them in any way to go against their conscience, because they too might suffer shipwreck of their faith. Paul talks to the Christian as having a pure conscience, a good conscience, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And this is only possible as we educate our conscience from the Word of God and bring it under the control of the Spirit of God. And when those two things line up with our conscience, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we'll have a good conscience. Love also thrives in the soil of a sincere or a genuine faith. An unhypocritical faith. A faith where there's no pretense. A faith that's open for everyone to see. And I believe this is one of the most powerful testimonies that you and I can offer. The people we work with, our loved ones, are watching us. They know nothing about faith in the living God. They don't know how to live by faith in the Word of God, in the promises of God. And they watch us. And they see us exercise our faith. And it's something that's attractive. And Paul's saying, as you and I develop a sincere, a genuine faith, a faith that works, this is going to develop love. Love for God, love for people, love for the truth. And these three elements, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith, are the very soil in which love thrives. They're prerequisites for evangelism. They'll affect our motive for sharing the gospel. These are the things we ought to be working upon. Not just glibly saying, well, you've got to love people. It's far more helpful to say, well, go home and work on purity. Get your conscience in line with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Develop a genuine faith. And a love for God and for people and for truth will grow and thrive. So the message had to be examined. This message, Paul says, was also entrusted to him. In verse 11 of chapter 1, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So let's pause for a moment and look at the message entrusted. What is the message? It's the glorious gospel. Probably better translated, the gospel of the glory. The gospel of the glory. It comes from the glory. No chemist could concoct it. It was distilled in the pure air of celestial glory. It comes from the glory and it fits us for the glory. That's the gospel. makes us fit for heaven. And it takes us into glory. No good just getting us ready. We must be able to enter into the glory one day. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What for? To an inheritance that's undefiled, that's reserved in heaven for you. It's the gospel of the glory. We don't talk about it very much. And it's only true if you've experienced the gospel. I appreciated listening to carols by candlelight in the Meyer Music Bowl a few weeks ago, relayed live to Adelaide. And I wondered, as this great crowd sang Amazing Grace, how many of them understood what they sang? I think they sang three verses. Written by John Newton, a man who experienced the gospel. This was his testimony. And here were people singing it, not knowing that it's the gospel of the glory, because they never sing the last verse. Whenever people sing Amazing Grace, they never sing the last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, because they don't know anything about the gospel of the glory. They've never experienced the gospel. It's the gospel of the blessed God. It came from God. We were born not of blood or of the will of man or the will of the flesh. We're born of God. And in the second chapter of Timothy, Paul instructs us to pray. First of all, pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, because this allows the gospel to go forth unhindered and unimpeded where we live. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, he says. Because God desires all men to be saved. God desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. God has provided one mediator. This is the gospel of the blessed God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This word blessed is only used twice of God. It's used many times on the lips of Jesus, blessed, happy. It's the gospel of the happy God. It's the gospel of great joy. In Isaiah 61, bringing that great transaction of the gospel into genuine conversion, changing ashes into beauty. The oil of joy in place of mourning, and the spirit of gladness in the place of a spirit of heaviness. It's the gospel of the happy God, the blessed God. And Paul says it's been entrusted to my care. It's been committed to my trust. It's been deposited with me, says Paul. And this trust, Timothy, I deposit with you. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. That's the end of the letter. That's the heart of the letter. That's the message I want to leave with you today. When you experience the gospel, you'll want to guard the gospel. So precious. But you don't guard it by locking it up in some safe. You guard it by releasing it, by setting it free. It's medical etiquette that if in research some new discovery is made, it's printed in the Lancet. All the world to know, and this is the test between a quack and a genuine medical practitioner. One wants to hoard everything up for their own ends and make gain out of it. The other wants to give it away for everybody to benefit. And that's how we guard the gospel. It was said of the Old Testament lepers outside of Samaria when they found all the food, "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." Good news, Australia. I attended a commissioning service for a missionary just before I went into the full-time ministry. She was going to Japan, and she was telling us why she was going to Japan. And she said, I know that they don't know. And I know that he knows that I know that they don't know, so that I must go. Here was a young woman who was entrusted with the gospel. There are two motives for evangelism. There's the motive of duty, responsibility, the Great Commission, go you into all the world and preach the gospel. Paul says, I'm a debtor, I'm ready, I'm not ashamed. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I made all things to all men. Here's the responsibility. But then there's the motivation of love. The end of the charge is love. Having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, having experienced the love of God on the cross, having experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, having known something of the mercy of God, we're able to write or say or respond with Paul, the love of Christ constraineth me. The end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What a different motivation than that of the false teachers. You know, much of our training today in evangelism is based on the first motivation, that of duty and responsibility. And we're told from the pulpit, or from those leading us in our ministry, we've got to get out in evangelism. It's our responsibility. And so our training and our teaching of techniques and methods is all along this line. And that's good. It's got to be there. But it must be balanced by the second motivation of love. You can't teach love. You can't train love. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. And as we experience the love of God, we'll love people and we'll love the truth. Well, I know you can show an example of love and you can talk about love, but as I've thought about it, what John wrote is so true. We love because he first loved us. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But you and I must experience the love of God. And so, this morning, the heart of what I want to say comes from verses 12 to 17. The message not only examined and entrusted, but the message experienced. It's Paul's desire to encourage young Timothy regarding the gospel. And so he shares his own testimony. Paul was to be exhibit A to prove that the gospel really works. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. It was out of his experience of the gospel that Paul appreciated the deposit that was entrusted to him. And so he was concerned about the deposit that he was entrusting to Timothy. And he'd be concerned about the deposit that's being entrusted to us today, as we say, Good News Australia. And I ask you this morning, is the gospel precious to you. How precious is the gospel entrusted to you? Have you thought about it? Your second most greatest possession, the gospel. Paul, in conveying this to Timothy and giving his testimony, talks first of all about his present. We often talk about our past. Paul says, well, think of what you are. Paul says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you been able to say that lately? I thank Christ Jesus for what I am, what he's done in my life. I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. He's enabled me, he's counted me faithful, and he's appointed me to the ministry. That's not only true of Paul, it's true of every one of us if we're a Christian. We too can say with Paul, I'm thankful that Christ has enabled me. The word means strengthen me. It's the same word that's used in that little verse we learn in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who enabled me, who strengthens me. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Same word. As I used to pray with Mr. Griffin years ago, almost every time he would say, from 2 Corinthians 3 verses 4 and 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He was trying to communicate something to me. A young preacher sitting at his feet week after week. You have the divine enablement, Ray. Use it. He just included it in his prayer, week by week. I got the message. You have the divine enablement. You can do all things through Christ, who strengthens you. Paul said he counted me faithful. He counted me trustworthy. Faithfulness is that ingredient that God's looking for in our lives when we stand before him in that day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Young Timothy, he needed that reminder of God's divine enablement. He was a rather timid fellow, evidently. And Paul had to say to him in the second letter, Timothy, you've not received the gift of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Timothy, God's looking for faithfulness in your life. He counted me faithful in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4, as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. I was approved and entrusted by God. So God's not looking for our ability, but for our availability and our dependability. He counted me faithful. He's testing us, all sorts of little tests in your life and mine. We wonder why things happen to us. God's putting us through the school of hard knocks, looking for faithfulness. And he appoints us to the ministry, to a life of service. Not the full-time ministry we have in brackets today. Each one of us are appointed to the ministry, to a life of service for the gospel, the ministry of the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the gospel. That was the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in his own life. But we are the body of Christ in the world today. And every one of us can say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he's anointed me. He's appointed me. I'm appointed for service. Paul's past is wrapped up for us in verses 13 and 14. Paul says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's what he was. He was a persecutor, a blasphemer. He was so feared that Ananias said, I heard from many about this man, how much harm he had done to your saints in Jerusalem. He didn't want to go and see Saul of Tarsus. And later on, when he tried to go to Jerusalem and be one of the disciples, we read the disciples were afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. Paul had a past, all right. What did he experience? Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul says in verse 13, I obtained mercy. He didn't receive from God that which he fully deserved. He experienced the mercy of God. He says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. The Amplified says, it flowed out superabundantly. And beyond measure for me. The Greek finds it hard to express in English something of the overflow of grace that Paul experienced. One of the key verses in John's Gospel is John 1, verse 16. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And I have in my margin from the Amplified, out of his fullness we all received one grace upon another and spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing and even fervor upon favor and gift heaped upon gift. Every one of us can say with Paul, I've received superabundantly of the grace of God in my life. And this produced faith and love in Jesus Christ. Paul saying, Timothy, I experienced the gospel. Whenever Paul stood to give his testimony, his defense, it was his testimony. He wanted them to know he experienced the gospel. He was writing to the Galatians, and he was very upset because there were those who were preaching another gospel. He says, you can't do that. There's only one gospel. I experienced that gospel. And he tells them in Galatians chapter 1 of his former life in verse 13 and 14 and 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me from his grace to reveal his son in him, in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul based his argument to the churches in Galatia. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel that I've experienced. The gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God entrusted to me. Paul adopted the same basis for argument with those in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there were those in Corinth who wanted to take their fellow Christians to court. There were others who were misusing their body in the corruptness of the immoral life of Corinth. Paul says, you can't do that. You've experienced the gospel. He says in verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You can't take each other to court. You can't use your body as other people are using their bodies. You've experienced the gospel. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. Paul adopts the same argument with Titus in his dealings with the Cretans. Friend, have you experienced the gospel? I'm not asking you, do you know the gospel, the facts of the gospel, the outline, but have you truly experienced the gospel? Have you experienced the forgiveness of God in your life? Do you understand the doctrine of justification by faith? Have you really tasted of the mercy of God, knowing that you've not received what you deserved? Have you tasted of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that you have received, even though you didn't deserve it? I remember hearing the Reverend Joseph Blinko many years ago as a young preacher, a coal miner from England. And I can see him now standing in the tennis courts at Memorial Drive, saying words that I knew so well. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Oh, I'd sung them hundreds of times. But that night, I knew Joseph Blinko had experienced the gospel. These words came alive in my heart. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We had a conference at Stanwell Tops in 1967, and the Bible teacher was the Reverend Ken Churchwood, and he gave us a series of studies from the book of Romans. But he used as an illustration Matthew chapter 18 and the parable of the man, the servant, who had been forgiven an impossible sum of money, 10,000 talents. And yet he went out and he wouldn't forgive the man who owed him 10 talents. And I remember Mr. Churchwood saying, and I've got it written in the margin of my Bible, why wasn't this man transformed by the tremendous thing that had been done? And Mr. Churchwood said, because he did not think any tremendous thing had been done. And you read in verse 26, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. An impossible amount. And here was this man offering to pay it all. He had no idea of the tremendous thing that had been done to him. And I sat there and I thought, yes, I've been a preacher of the gospel for 15 years, a minister's son, and I didn't really understand the tremendous thing that had been done for me. A little while later, I was preaching one night from Ephesians chapter 2. It worried me that I didn't have a testimony like Mr. Griffin and other people. And as I preached from Ephesians 2 that night, halfway through the message, God said to me, this is your testimony. You were dead in trespasses and sins. In time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our conduct in times past in the lust of the flesh. This was my testimony. I had experienced as much of the grace of God as Paul had. And so have you. I guess I'm as an advocate of a 3-minute testimony and preparing it thoroughly as anybody among the navigators in Australia. I've taught dozens and dozens of young men and women. But how inadequate to think that we can condense the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God into a little itsy-bitsy 3-minute testimony. And I was burdened in December to preach to the Adelaide bunch that they were to take root downward in order to bear fruit upward, and you and I to be a messenger entrusted with a message of got to learn to put our roots down deep into the grace of God, into the love of God, and to keep doing it. Because it's not only that we have been saved, but we are being saved. He giveth more grace. I wonder if you're doing that. Experiencing the gospel in present tense You know, I believe that's why Jesus Christ gave us the Lord's Supper, the communion, that every week as you come around that table, you experience the gospel. You're putting your roots down deeper and deeper into the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We learn a little illustration called the bridge illustration. That's the gospel. How inadequate. How we who share it need to take root downward into the great doctrines that are involved in that little illustration. The doctrine of God, to understand something of the nature, the character of God, and the attributes of God, and see who it is who gave us this gospel. The doctrine of man. Everybody at a certain level in the Adelaide ministry has got to read Jeffrey Bingham's book, I, the Man. And they've got to come up with a one-page statement of the doctrine of man. We can't share the gospel unless we know something of God's creation in man. And man's degradation in sin. And man's elevation as a son and a saint. And man's glorification. We need to put our roots down into the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation. And so, we must close. We've got a pattern here for Paul on salvation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. The greatest story in the world. Oh, it's an adventure story. Christ Jesus came into the world. What a mystery story that is. If it just said Jesus came into the world, no mystery at all. Many little boys call Jesus. But when Christ, the anointed of God, comes into the world, 'tis mystery all, writes Charles Wesley. An adventure story. He came to save sinners. He became the friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save sinners. It's a love story. That's the only motivation that would bring the Son of God from heaven to earth to do that. It's a true story. Faithful, worthy of all acceptance, wholeheartedly. There's the subjective view of the gospel, of whom I am the chief. I'm the foremost of sinners. Now, Paul didn't come to that understanding in the first year of his Christian life. In AD 56, he wrote, I am the least of the apostles. In AD 60, he wrote, I am less than the least of all the saints. And in AD 64 or thereabouts, he wrote, I am the chief of sinners. As I've talked to some of the godly men that I work with who are older in years, older than I am, I find that they're going through a similar process that I'm going through. Becoming more appreciative of the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the preciousness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a young fellow, I used to sing in Christian Endeavour, oh, what a wonder that Jesus saved me. Out in the darkness, no light could I see. Oh, what a wonder he put his great arm under, and wonder of wonders he saved even me. And I sang it as heartily as anybody, but I did not understand it. And God brought it to my mind just this year. Oh, what a wonder he put his great arm under, and wonder of wonders he saved even me. And Paul is so overwhelmed by the gospel that he breaks forth into a doxology there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever, ever. Amen. The two most precious possessions that you and I have is the presence of God and the gospel. One is a gift and the other is a trust. And a messenger is a person who passes on the message, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I leave with you this fact this morning. If you want to be not successful, that's not the word, used of God, then you must truly have experienced the message. David said a few minutes ago, I've read the book. A man tried to sell me two things yesterday. He said, I'm using both of them. Tomorrow we want to think about living the message. And on Monday morning, preserving the message. Let us pray. Loving Father, in the hours that remain of today, we pray that each one of us will examine our hearts to see to what degree we truly have experienced the gospel. And may it be through this coming year we shall allow our roots to go deep into the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we'll become those who are not only messengers, but those who have experienced the message. In Jesus' name, amen.